Well, we will be continuing our series in the book of Esther, and we will be reading from Esther chapter 8 this evening. Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews, who were in every city, to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the things that we have talked about rather consistently, I think, specifically from chapters 6 and 7, is about the different reversals of fortune, you could say, that happen throughout the book of Esther. Meaning, it looked like things were going one way for the Jews, for Mordecai, for Esther. Looked like it was going badly. And then all of a sudden, it changed. We saw that in chapter 6 with the king's sleepless night and Mordecai, Haman coming to ask the king for Mordecai's head, essentially, and then Mordecai is honored by the king. And we have here in chapter 8 probably the most significant reversal thus far, where the original decree against the Jews from chapter 3 is exactly reversed. And even before that, we talked a little bit about verses 1 and 2 last week, but we have more of those reversals when it comes to Haman. Right? Haman sought to plunder the Jews, And what happens? Well, he himself is plundered. Right? He wanted to kill Mordecai and Esther, and yet, well, Mordecai and by extension Esther, and Esther is the one who takes all his wealth, and she puts Mordecai in charge of it all. So instead of him plundering the Jews, he's plundered. Reversal of fortune, you could say. And it's like, reminds you of when Israel left Egypt, or when Jesus describes himself plundering the house of Satan in Luke 11, or as it says in Proverbs, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Right? That kind of thing is happening now. So instead of killing Mordecai, which would secure Haman's authority and honor, Mordecai ends up taking Haman's authority and honor. And then in verses 3 through 6, Esther comes to plead her case to the king. Because remember, all that's happened so far is Haman's death. Right? And that's great. You're glad that he's dead, that the threat is neutralized to that, at least with him. But the threat against the Jews is very much still in effect. Which I found to be interesting, because the only enemy that we are made aware of in the book is Haman. Right? We don't know of any other group of people who want the Jews to be destroyed. And even if there was people out in the empire who wanted to kill them some Jews, you'd think that when Haman dies, right, the threat would die with him. But apparently, there's still quite a few people in the empire who would gladly take that opportunity, even though the man, or you know, the man behind it all, was killed for it, right? That's what the king says in verse 7. We talked about last week how there was maybe a misunderstanding, and the king thought Haman was assaulting Esther, and that's why he was executed. But in verse 7, the king's clear, he was killed, Haman, because he stretched out his hand against the Jews. So the question is, who in the empire would try and lay hands on the Jews when the person, remember, the second most powerful person in the empire, the one who came up with the idea, was hanged for it? And who would then want to follow suit and carry out Haman's evil plot? Well, we don't know who it is, but for Esther, the threat is still very much there, which we'll see in chapter 9, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But notice in verses 3 through 6 how dramatic it is for her. Right? She comes in tears, and she's essentially begging the king to send out letters to revoke the original decree of Haman. And one of the things that we've said multiple times, I think that's important to see Esther's language here, because you've got three verses of her pleading, begging with the king. But one of the things we've said multiple times is that the king often stands in the place of God in the story. So it's not necessarily that he is like God, you know, holy and all that, nor is it like the king knows that, but the way the story is framed, right, we don't have any mention of God throughout the book, the king often is a stand-in for God. We talked about that from chapter 1 and throughout. And one of the main ways, right, regardless of whether or not the king is aware of this, one of the main ways that he's a stand-in for God is that he's the one who passes judgment on the Jews in chapter 3. And he's the only one who can save them. Right? Haman, Esther, Mordecai, they're all ultimately powerless left to themselves. Haman has to go to the king to get the decree, and Esther has to come to the king to get it reversed or nullified or whatever. So it's the king who must be the one who acts in judgment and in salvation. Right? And that function is specific to the God of Israel. So Esther comes into the presence of the king to plead with him to act. And that way, the king stands in for the Lord. I mean, throughout the story, he's always drinking royal wine. The king is always at rest. He's always issuing decrees. And Esther is addressing him the way that you would appeal to the Lord. Right? You don't come to God and demand things. You ask him, maybe even plead with him to act on your behalf. And that's what Esther does, because the only place salvation can come is from the king. And so, following that imagery, Esther is kind of like the church, right? She enters into the king's presence to plead on behalf of the people, most of whom are probably not even aware of what's going on. I mean, they might have heard of the decree, but they don't know that there's anything else going on that, you know, that they might be saved. But that's what we as the church do. Right, we seek God's presence to make intercession for the church and for the world. And that's what Esther's role is here. And then in verses 7 through 8, or 7 and 8, the king tells Esther that Haman was executed, right, because of his plot to kill the Jews. So that enemy is gone. But there's a problem, right? He tells her that now there's essentially that there's nothing he can do about that law. She asks him to revoke it. He says, you can't revoke a law that's been issued by the king, signed with his ring, right? He can't just take it back. Once the official decree has gone out, he can't just say, oh, never mind about that. Which is kind of interesting because we don't know, or there's not much evidence, if any, for us to know that that's the way the Persian Empire actually worked. That it was a law that the king couldn't revoke one of his own laws. I mean, that might be how it practically worked out, that a king would not usually revoke an official decree. Right? That might make him look weak. It might challenge or question the authority that he has. So when a law is made, it's usually followed out. But we don't know that if it was a law that the king wanted to revoke, that he still couldn't do it. Not sure of that. But regardless, I think it fits with the theme that the king is like God in the scope of his authority and of his power. And when a law is decreed, however inconvenient that might be for the people living there, that becomes law. All right, we say the same thing about God's word. God's word doesn't return to him void, right? You've heard that from Scripture. Well, the king's word won't come back void either. And that's the way God's word and his law works as well. I mean, think of it when it comes to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, is the wages of sin. What's the wages of sin? It's death. But that's what sin deserves, and that's what sin gets. Now, who is responsible for making the wages of sin death? And I know that might be a strange way of thinking about it, but who decides what the wages of sin is? Is there a law that God has to obey that he wasn't the author of? Like God saying, sorry, I wish the wages of sin were something else, but can't do it. I didn't set the rules. That's just the way it works. No. In some ways, it's kind of a hard concept for our finite minds to grasp. But essentially, God decreed that the wages of sin is death. Or maybe think about it this way. If the wages of sin is death, can God void that sentence? Can he be like, Adam and Eve, don't worry about it. You know, you deserve death, right? That's the law, but I'll just revoke that because I'm God and I can do whatever I want. No. When God decrees something, then that's not only what it is, but it's also what it's supposed to be. And God wouldn't revoke a law, a decree, just because it's inconvenient for us. And more to the point here, Israel would have known that from her history about God's decrees and his word not returning void. I mean, how many times did God warn Israel about his judgment that would come on them for their persistent disobedience? But God issued that decree early on in Deuteronomy. When you abandon Yahweh, this is what will happen to you. And would God have been like, okay, I know that's what I promised, that you'd be carried off into exile for your faithlessness, but never mind, I'll just revoke that and you guys can stay in the land. No. God told them the law, and then it happened. It's the same type of thing here in Esther with the king's decree. The salvation of God's people here in Esther, and macro salvation of the world of all God's people, isn't God just waving his hand and all the punishment and destruction that was promised just goes away. Right? God doesn't just say, don't worry about the sin, the death. Don't worry about that, the punishment. No, instead, what does God do? He deals with the enemy, right? Which in the history of his people is sin, which is part, the main reason why he sent his son, right? Not to condemn the world, but to fix it, to redeem it, to set the world right again. But God didn't say, oh, don't worry, Jesus, I'll just cancel the whole sin and guilt and judgment and all that. No, God deals with the enemy and the real problem. And we get a preview of that here in Esther. The king doesn't revoke his original decree, but instead, he allows one of God's people, Mordecai, to deal with the problem. Right? He has them issue a new decree, which will be the salvation of the Jews, as we'll see from verse 11. And part of the salvation here in Esther, but it's a preview of our salvation through Christ, is undoing what went wrong. So if you notice from verses 9 through 14, how the words describing the new decree, right, we've got a lot of language there, we've got a lot of space filled up for, okay, what was this, what was the nature of the decree, what happened to it, how was it sent out? And if you look at that carefully, those words are almost exactly taken from chapter 3. Right, almost exactly the same words in verses 12 through 15 in chapter 3, except it's Mordecai and not Haman that's the one issuing it. So if you compare chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, to chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, it's almost identical. And the point is that exactly what Haman did is exactly what Mordecai will undo, or he'll do to contradict what Haman did. It's the undoing of the plans of the wicked by God, the king, and his appointed intercessor. So you see, you get a strong Christological sense here as Mordecai is the one who is tasked with dealing with the enemy of God's people, and he undoes the power and the threat of the destruction, which obviously is what Christ does for us and for the world. He said God doesn't wave his hands and sin and death just magically disappear. He deals with it. He overcomes it. He conquers it through his king. And then in verse 11, we get what the order that Mordecai will issue is all about. And basically, Mordecai's letter gives the Jews permission to assemble themselves, to make plans, to act as a military force so that they could defend against all those who would attack them. Right, they can mobilize against their enemies, and they're allowed to plunder their enemies as well. Notice in verse 11, even to the point of killing their women and children. Now, just a little note, verse 11 can kind of be tricky in how it's interpreted. There's two ways you could take it. It could be that the decree is the Jews can take initiative action against their enemies, including, well, all of their enemies, including the women and the children. So those who come to attack the Jews should be, can be, completely annihilated. Right? But it's kind of unsettling to us, right, that God would allow, permit his people to kill women and children. But it's kind of like the conquest of Canaan. We talked a little bit about that last week, the theme of holy war, right, complete destruction. So that's one possibility of verse 11, that they're allowed to kill everyone, even the young children and women. Or it could read that that they defend themselves against anybody who attacks their women and children. All right, so it wouldn't be Israel killing Persian women and children, but they can go after anyone who would try to harm their women and children. And if you read the NIV, that's the take, that's the interpretation that they go for. And many modern people, right, we don't offended God that would be this bloodthirsty, right? We don't like imagining God allowing, encouraging women and children to be slaughtered. It offends our modern sensibilities, which is ironic as we currently kill more children than all of history, Israel's history combined. But anyway, I'm inclined to go with the first interpretation, that the Jews are given the permission to destroy all of their enemies, even the women and the children. I think that's the best reading of the Hebrew. But also, I think it's most consistent with the theme that we've been talking about in the book regarding the battle of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, right? That's what's going on here. And remember how we said the only enemy that is named is Haman, and now he's dead. And also notice from verse 11 that the decree doesn't say the Jews can just kill whoever they want to, right? It's clear that it's to revenge or avenge those who would do them any harm. So it's kind of like self-defense. And anyone coming to attack them would then align themselves with Haman, who is the enemy where there is no mercy. Right? It's as if the spirit of Haman as the enemy will be manifest in those who actively attack the Jews. Right? They would be kind of like his descendants or his subjects because they're doing Haman's work or his bidding. And we've said this multiple times, right? This is Haman, right? Of the Agag line. And do you remember from 1 Samuel, what did God command Israel to do to Agag and the Amalekites? Right? He was supposed to kill Agag. And what did God say to do with the women and children? Slaughter them all. He even said, down to the animals are to be put to death. Right, so that's fulfilled here. Again, it's not the physical descendants of Agag, with the exception of Haman, but it's all those who align themselves with God's enemies. And the result is utter annihilation, down to the women and the children. And that's what Mordecai decrees, to finish the work that King Saul did not. And that's what happens to God's enemies, and we shouldn't feel bad about that. That's what happens to those who oppose God and his church. And then after he issues the decree, we get in verse 15 a description of Mordecai's clothes. Right? And this might seem to come out of nowhere. You know, what does this have to do with the story or what's been going on? It says he's in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown, gold and fine linen and purple. Very detailed about what he was wearing as he comes from the presence of the king. And I think verse 15 is important for two reasons. First, as we've talked about with the theme of the reversal in destiny or fortunes, remember from chapter 4, what does Mordecai do after learning about Haman's initial decree? He tears his clothes. He goes about the city in sackcloth and ashes so that he's not even allowed in the king's gate. And now, after all that's happened, after Haman's dealt with, we have a complete reversal of that. And now he's dressed in kingly and royal garb. And he's met not with despair and sadness, as was the case in chapter 4, but with joy and gladness. Right? It's a death and resurrection type thing that we see. The Lord turns his sorrow and his mourning into victory and joy. So it's important for that reason. Also, it's important because it describes Mordecai here in verse 15 as being dressed in similar fashion to how the palace is described back in chapter 1, verse 6. So if you go back and look at that, specifically in the Hebrew, the same phrases are used here for Mordecai, with the gold and the fine linen and the purple and the blue and the white. All of that was how the palace was described. And remember, from chapter 1, we talked about the similarities between the description of the palace and the tabernacle and the temple. And much of that imagery is the same. So Mordecai is dressed like the palace, which is similarly decorated as the temple. What does that remind you of? Well, the point is that he's clothed like a priest would be. He's wearing the same stuff that the tabernacle wears. Remember, the garments of the high priest are a reverse picture of the tabernacle itself. Their garments are made out of the same cloth of the tabernacle, red, purple, violet, gold thread. The priests look like a tabernacle, and it's because they serve the tabernacle, or they serve the Lord in the tabernacle, and so they look like it. And the effect is the same here. Right? Mordecai has been put over the palace, which is described like the temple, and he's dressed like the palace, which is reminiscent to the high priest. And if you were a Jew listening, hearing to that, you would probably make those connections. And of course, I think in verse 15, we're supposed to see a preview, a prefigurement, a type of Jesus, right? Being elevated, you can think of Mordecai's death, you know, when he tears his clothes in sackcloth and ashes, that's a death type of a thing. And then he's resurrected to the right hand of the king. That's a preview of Jesus. And just as Mordecai intercedes for Israel, right, the Lord Jesus, having been resurrected to the right hand of power, he intercedes for his people continually. He rescues his people from their destruction, and he condemns all those who oppose him. So you get a prefigurement of Christ there in verse 15. And then the result of the decree from verses 16 and 17 was twofold. First, another reversal in fortune for the Jewish people, right? When the decree first went out in chapter 3, verse 15, there was despair, confusion, sadness. But now, with the second decree, it's a day of light, gladness, and joy. It's an honor, a feast day. Again, God turns their sorrow into joy, which, as you said multiple times, that is the story of our salvation. That's the story of Christ's death and his resurrection It's the story of us being sinners, being at enmity with God, the Lord turning our suffering and our misery into joy and communion with him through the Lord Jesus. So that's the first result. The second is that many Persians became Jews, as it says, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, what does that mean? Does that just one of those, I'm Jewish too, so don't hurt me, or I'm on your team. Well, maybe. In one way, that kind of makes sense practically. If you're a citizen of the empire, I mean, you have a queen who's Jewish. The second in command is Jewish. Haman, who was the second in command, was just killed very publicly for threatening the Jews. So in one way, it would be smart to not make enemies with them or to side with the Jews. So in one way, verse 17 just kind of makes sense practically. But people want to debate if this means actual conversion to worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, or was it just a superficial, I'm a Jew now. Well, in one way, I tend to think it's nonsense when people try and debate if we know, if a person or if people are converted or saved or going to heaven or whatever. I don't find those conversations helpful. And I don't think that's what the text is trying to say, a comment about how genuine it was. But I think the text is clear that they became Jews. And what does that mean to an Israelite? Well, in one way, it doesn't mean you can just walk around the palace claiming that you're a Jew. Right? When Israel hears many of the people of the land became Jews, well, that would mean circumcision, and that's not something that you can fake, necessarily. And even the Greek text says that many were circumcised, meaning it was a genuine conversion. And that phrase, the fear of the Jews, that's interesting, because that's actually used throughout the Old Testament, but not in reference to the Jews, but in reference to Yahweh. Right, specifically when the fear of Yahweh falls on a group of people. Right, so that's in 1 Samuel 11, 2 Chronicles 17, have that exact same Hebraic construction talking about the fear of Yahweh falling on a group of people. And now it's mentioned as the fear of the Jews, but we know what that means. Right? It's the fear of the God of Israel that falls on the Persian Empire. Now, the sincerity of each person, we don't know about that. Nor is that the point. But it's a way of saying, when our people who don't know Israel's God, when they see his power, when they see the salvation that he brings, they will come to worship him as well. And just as we said, Mordecai is a prefigurement of Christ. I think verse 17 is a preview of Pentecost, right? An ingathering of the Gentiles as they are brought into the people of God. Now, as we end chapter 8 here, I'll end with a question, kind of sum up, which I'm sure you already know. But we've just seen a decree that God's people are encouraged to take up arms against those who would hurt them. Right? There's a threat, physical threat against God's people, and God's people are to take violent action against them. And the question, think of, is that still how God's people should face opposition? Or maybe the better question, how does the church deal with those who actively oppose and attack God's faithful people, his church? Right, we talk about praying for our enemies. We pray to God that he brings down opposition to his church. How does God do that? Maybe that's why people get squeamish when God decrees an order to kill everyone. It's because we don't live in that time now. We don't actively hurt people that oppose God's people. But should we take up arms against those who are hostile to the church? And if not, why not? What do we do? Do we just roll over and take it? Right? I think it's a good question, even if it's obvious, because I think it puts the focus and the spotlight of the church's response to opposition on the Lord Jesus. That's where our focus comes, not necessarily what we do, but what Christ has done on behalf of the church. Right? That this idea of holy war is or has found its fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus, namely his work on the cross. He's the one who takes on the battle against the real foundational enemies of God, right? Which are sin, death, hell. That's the Lord, that's why the Lord Jesus comes. He utterly defeats them and disarms them on the cross. And then we as a church are entrusted with offering that salvation and that protection to the world. But the church doesn't administer vengeance or destruction, but grace and the Lord's mercy and his blessing. Right? That's why in the New Testament, you don't get the call to arms against God's people. Like Paul will say, to submit to governing authorities. Or Peter will say, submit or serve the empire, or the emperor, who, not a friend of Christians. And he can say that even if they are opposed to God's people, because the church doesn't administer justice on God's enemies. God does that. He did that in Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, and he'll complete that when Christ returns. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we seek to bring people into, that through the Lord Jesus, we have a marvelous reversal of fortune from death to life, right? From enemies of God to sons and daughters of God. We go from excommunication in the garden from God now to communion with God. And that's what we celebrate in our salvation. The work of vengeance is the Lord's as he turns our sorrow into glory. And that's why saints of old, martyrs, that's why we can glory, or the apostles, in our persecution for God, for his sake. That's why St. Augustine, in his hymn, Ode to the Paschal Candle, he says, our birth would have been no gain had we not been redeemed. O wonder of your humble care for us, O love, O charity beyond all telling, to ransom a slave, you gave away your son. O truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ. O happy fault that earned for us so great, so glorious a redeemer. He calls Adam's sin felix culpa, O happy fault. And we can say that because of the great victory that Christ has won for us as he turns our despair into light and life. And he will be the one who deals with the church's enemies. Our job is to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. So let's thank the Lord God for the glorious redemption that he worked for Israel all those centuries ago, and for the redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus. And as we do as a church, we should keep our eyes on Christ, the one who gives us light, gladness, the one who gives us joy and honor. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us that you have manifested to your people through your Son, our Lord. And God, we thank you of the story, the preview that we have here in Esther of the salvation of your people, that you worked through Christ once and for all. And God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin and misery, but in your love and your mercy, God, you worked our salvation with your mighty arm. And we ask, O God, that you help us to trust you, to obey you. God, help us to be willing to endure opposition, harm, persecution for your sake. We ask, Lord God, by your Spirit, to strengthen your church, to love and to serve you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.